that. Some of you are already a little bit insecure. Because when leadership starts to speak about what we're going to do and where we're going to go and that kind of thing, the congregation tends to start building their little force fields around them and saying, well, you know, I'm fine and it's great to go a different direction. If you want to go a different direction, just don't touch the things in the church that I like. And so I already know that as I just introduced to you, we're going to be laying out for you where we're going in terms of ministry, that some people have their little plastic or their little invisible bubble of defense shield is already going up, and they're probably on the best case scenario, they're just hoping that we don't change something you love. And on the worst case scenario, your little defense bubble has little guns on it, and you're double dog daring the leadership to touch your favorite song or something that we're doing now. So I just want to just say, you know, put your force fields down, because that's not really what we're doing. We don't have a change of ministry philosophy to introduce to you. We don't have a change of doctrine that we're going to lay out before you. There's no real changes to be made in terms of how we think about the church or many of the things that you love about Grace Church. We're not changing the way that our ministry works or the leadership, we think about leadership or any of those things. This is more of a series that's devoted to laying out for you and opening up conversations among you about how we actually begin to do the things that we say we believe. Now, you know, I just brought up the Blitz because it was on my mind because I was deeply wounded. The Blitz we had last spring laid out for you this document that we worked hard on. And this document is the fruit of asking the leaders, asking one question every Thursday night for 2 years. And it's not the only thing that we did, but on the whole, we were covering these things week after week. What does the Bible tell us is that, what is the purpose of the church? What should a church be doing? What should a church, how should it function? What should be its values? Who should lead it? What's their job? Those kinds of questions. And so the answers to those questions we laid out for you in this helpful little document. It's got inside of this the church biblical foundation, 7 things that we believe that you can find all over in the Bible about what the church is, how it's led, and its function. And we said they're essentially these: that the church exists exclusively for God's glory. It does not exist to build a kingdom around a preacher. It does not exist to build a kingdom around a particular personality. It exists completely, solely for God's glory. Everything that's done in a church ought to be for that purpose. If it's not serving that purpose, it needs to be chucked. Simple. We also said that we can understand from the New Testament that the church's life and mission are rooted in the gospel. If you don't have a gospel, you don't have a church. If you have a church without a gospel, you don't have a church. Everything that we are, everything we hope to be, everything that we do, every class that we teach, every sermon that we preach ought to be deeply rooted in the gospel. And everything we do together ought to come from that place as well. We also said that what we understand from the New Testament is that the church is a worshiping community. That doesn't just mean that we sing songs. It means that we're self-consciously worshipers of Christ, and we are battling all of the idols of our heart. We recognize that as you understand the Bible and as we understand life, our hearts are drawn to all kinds of things that compete for superiority in our souls, for the place that Jesus Christ is to fulfill. So we understand we are a worshiping community. The singing of songs and the things that we just did came out of the greater reality that Christ is the great treasure of our hearts, and there is an incredible, intense battle going on for all kinds of other things to fill that place. That's what we mean. The church is a worshiping community. It self-consciously knows there are idols that will ruin us, and there is one treasure in heaven that will restore us. That's what we mean. Church is a worshiping community. We also have found that the church is a necessary community. That is necessary for your growth, necessary for one another to get through life. We've just sung the song, "He Will Hold Me Fast," but we understand from the New Testament that most of the way that Jesus is holding you fast is by the people sitting right next to you. It's necessary. The local church is necessary. It's not optional. It's necessary. We do not want to give you any room to think that you and Jesus alone in the mountains is good enough for a church. No, it's not. All right, the thief on the cross is the exception, not the rule. All right, is he in paradise? Yes, he is. Are you going to make it if you live all by yourself? No, not a chance. There's no way. The one another's in scriptures tell us the church is necessary. All right, we also said that we've concluded that the church is a committed community. It's a place where people actually have commitments to each other, that you can count on one another. We've also concluded that the church is led by and cultivates spiritual shepherd leaders. It's a particular kind of leadership. It's people who care about people, giving oversight to people's lives. Church is a place where they ought to see those kinds of leaders, and we ought to be able to develop those kinds of leaders. And lastly, the church is a gospel partnership, making disciples for Christ. Every person in the church is a partner in the great gospel. There is no one who's exempt. It is not just for the pastors and the elected leaders to do the work of gospel ministry. Christ has given to all of us that same purpose and calling, and he's gifted us to do it. Thank you, Rosano. We got Rosano here. His gift is the Amen Corner. Excellent. Those things are already laid out. Right? Those things are the things that some of you are fearing that we're meddling with. There's no fear of that. The Nuts and Bolts series that we're starting this morning, we start asking the question, how in the world are we going to become a church like that? Because that doesn't happen overnight, and it doesn't happen without some real intentionality. So this next several weeks are designed for us to open conversations about things that we need to begin to do, some other things we need to stop doing, and some new things that we need to introduce. Because this is the goal. These seven things are how we summarize what the New Testament teaches us and the Bible teaches us about what it means to be a church and what it sort of looks like. So this morning, our purpose is not to subtly try to bring some agenda to you, but it's simply bringing some questions to you. Grace Church, how are we going to become this kind of church? That's the question. Okay, so force fields down. All right, we're not meddling with, we're not making huge changes, but change is pretty necessary. Because at this point in our existence, at this point in the church's life, we're seeing a real need to make some adjustments in order to do this better. So that's why I've entitled the series Nuts and Bolts. It's the basics. How is this thing going to be put together? How are these ideas going to come together? So there's no doubt that if we intend to grow and if we intend to improve on things that we're doing and if we intend to move from where we are to a greater picture of this kind of a church, then change is pretty necessary. You have to be growing, and growth means change. So there are some things that we need to start doing, stop doing, some things that we need to begin doing. Some things we need to change and modify for sure, because growth is the goal. So I wanted to just say all that to say, okay, so don't think this is one of those leadership speaks and everything's going to be changed. Next week, we got the smoke machine. We got no lights in here. We're going to cover up the windows. There's going to be, all right, we're not changing those things. So it's nuts and bolts. How do we become the kind of church that we're talking about? When we said, here's the fruit of our study. The Bible says that the church should be this. So our question is, how do we become that? If you got your Bibles, can you open them to Ephesians chapter 4? We read the text, but I want to back up to chapter 4, verse 1. I want you to get the full impact of this particular passage, because I'm going to use Paul's words about a healthy church that he writes about in this chapter 4 of Ephesians in order to establish a place for our conversation. So I have organized the main issues that we want to address in this, very broad categories, but they summarize some of our concerns and some of the areas that we want to focus on. This morning I'm going to use chapter 4 to show you the principles, the main principles of what Paul is saying a healthy church might look like. Then I want to deal with each of those four areas that we will deal with by themselves in the next 4 weeks. Those are issues relating to discipleship, leadership. Discipleship, leadership, that's good so far. Relationship and membership. All right, those are the four. Those are the four areas that we're going to look at. And so those would be the four areas that we look at this morning, very, very briefly as we introduce these. So if you're in a small group, this will be great fodder for conversation today, because the conversation is hopefully going to begin here. If you're not in a small group and you want to be part of a small group, a new small group is starting this morning that gives some extra space for some of the others. So if you're not in one and need to be, and we would encourage you to be, you can see me or any of the leaders this morning, and we can get you plugged in somewhere even today, because conversation and sharing life is very, very important to us. So looking at Ephesians 4, understand the way Paul writes epistles. In the first three chapters of Ephesians, he has been laying out doctrine. And so now we come to chapter 4, and we realize that Paul has been unfolding to his readers this massive eternal purpose of God in redeeming a fallen world. And he is redeeming or working out that plan of redemption in history. And Paul has been writing about it since chapter 1. Through the gospel, God is at work redeeming and restoring and bringing health to a fallen world. Through Jesus Christ, who died for sinners and was raised from the dead, God has and is continuing to bring about a new kind of humanity. That's chapters 1-3. A new kind of humanity that has been birthed by the power of God, by the Spirit of God, through the Word of God. It exists as the people of God in time and history. This is the great miracle that he's been talking about. He has been referencing the promises of God. He has been pointing and focusing his attention on the Savior of all men, Jesus Christ. And he is giving us the gospel so clear and so powerfully that in the chapters 1-3, you can't help but be moved by the fact that God, in eternity past, had this plan and purpose for each and every one of us that he has made fruitful in your hearts if you are in Christ. In the first three chapters of this book, he is pressing and calling you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to embrace his purpose in the earth, to be encouraged and to be strengthened and made whole by his substitutionary atonement on your behalf. And then this new humanity is now being brought into a people known as the church. And that becomes Paul's subject matter in chapter 4. So this is a place of transition. Chapters 1-3, he was dealing with exposition of Old Testament promises. In chapter 4-6, he begins dealing with exhortation. The reason is because he has laid the groundwork, he's laid the foundation for a new humanity made in Jesus Christ, brought about by the power of God, and now he's moving us to understand what that people ought to look like and how they ought to behave. So this is transition time, chapter 4. It was exhortation, exposition, now it's exhortation. He's moving from those things that already have been done in the person of Christ, that's the declaratives, and he's moving toward what we ought to be, what kind of people we ought to be, and what kind of things we ought to do. Those are the imperatives of Scripture. So declaratives, this is what God has already done for you in Christ. Imperatives, and this is what kind of people you ought to be. He's moving away from doctrine, and he's moving towards duty. He's moving from credenda, that's a Latin word for the things to believe in your brain, and he's moving towards agenda, the Latin word for things to do. This is the way Paul writes. And so we would be amiss if we didn't recognize it here in Ephesians. This is the chapter that we're dealing with. Transition time. New creation. Birthed out of nowhere by the miracle of new birth in Jesus Christ. And now, what does that people look like? So, this is where we're at. From moving from mind-stretching theology to down-to-earth concrete implications of everyday living. Chapter 4. So that brings us then to this first verse in chapter 4, and you can almost hear Paul's heart in chapter 4, verse 1, something like this. Let me paraphrase. He's saying something like, on the basis of everything I have just told you concerning the new creation in Christ Jesus, now I beg you to walk in a manner worthy of that gospel. You can hear the heart of Paul saying, on the basis of everything I've already said, I beg you to live consistently with that life-changing reality of Jesus Christ, perfect life, substitutionary death, and raised from the dead because death had no right to hold him. Awesome. So what we're looking at is a picture of the people of God. We're looking at a picture of the church. We're looking at a picture of individual people who have been made new by the power of God. And Paul is just simply laying out for them, this is what a life that has been resurrected by the gospel ought to look like. Now, his chief concern in this chapter seems to be, among other things, the unity of these radically changed people. He understands that the church is made up of a lot of dynamic relationships. People have come from all kinds of backgrounds. But these people share in common one central experience, and that is new birth, new creation, new humanity. And he's a little concerned that these rogues might not come together very well in unity. And so he writes chapter 4. And three times, at least, in chapter 4, he is dealing specifically with the idea of unity. We see it first in verses 2 and 3. Unity, he says, is a result of this new birth. Unity of the people of God is a result of the work of God's gospel that's really genuinely at work in the hearts of people. And so he says that there's a certain kind of fruit that comes from a heart that's been radically altered by the gospel. He says there's humility instead of pride, gentleness instead of ego, patience and bearing with one another in love are a description of these people who have been made new by the gospel. So he says that the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, at least in part, is due to these kinds of characteristics that begin to grow out of a life that has been radically changed by the gospel. And this is a great time for exhortation. As we met this morning in prayer, the common concern among those at the table this morning is, oh God, help me to believe that the radical message of the gospel is actually true, so that I would have unction and courage to speak your word into all kinds of settings, taking great hope that you really will radically change the heart of those who would believe. What a great time to exhort ourselves. What Paul says, part of the unity of the body of Christ is going to come from one miracle. It's a miracle of new birth. There's something similar about those people who have been born again by the Spirit of God. And that is they begin to take on attributes of God. Humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love are necessary, he says, in order to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There's a work of the gospel that brings the people of the gospel together. All right, there's more. There's another aspect of unity that Paul writes about in chapter 4. He says that our unity is rooted in the unity within God himself. All right, he says there is only one body and there is one Spirit, verse 6. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father and all, who is above all and through all and for all. He's everything. So in other words, every Christian that exists, every person that's been born again by the living God, every person that has named the name of Christ and has been underneath the fountain of his substitutionary blood in our place, those people aren't just covered, they're transformed. And that transformation brings them together. And he's saying here, there is only one God that exists, and there's only one church that belongs to that one God. And in an ultimate kind of way, Paul is simply saying there's a unity that exists between all of us, whether we regard it or not. It's kind of like a family. People, children born into a family of these parents, and they exist as a family regardless of where they live or what kinds of relationships they have with one another. The foulness or the brokenness of their relationships does not in any way change the ultimate relationship that causes the unity to be real. This is what he's saying. And so when he calls these people to maintain the unity between them, I think he's simply saying something like we would say of a family. There's a real organic unity between you already. So maintain it visibly. That's the work of families. That's the work of churches. Maintain visibly the unity that already exists, not only because we are part of God's body, but also because God's Spirit has already made us new. Two reasons that Paul is counting on for unity to exist in the church. And then there's a third, and that brings us to our passage. And that is that maintaining the unity is aided tremendously through gifts that Jesus has given to his church. That the picture in Ephesians 4 is that Jesus has come into our world. He has come into the lower parts of the earth. He has come from eternity into time. He has come from the Godhead into manhood. He has taken on in himself the form of a human being, the form of a servant. He's come to the lower parts of the earth. He has already secured salvation, and he's secured everything necessary for a new humanity. He has begun the process of restoring all things. And then he was taken up, ascended to the right hand of the Father. And when he's going, Ephesians 4 is a picture from Paul. While he's going, he's distributing gifts to his people while he's not physically among them. Now, our text begins in chapter 11, and it's speaking about some of those gifts. And here it is. And Jesus, while he was ascending, he gave the gifts of apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherds and teachers. And get this, he gave them in order to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's verse 11 through 13. And it goes on. There's a lot we can discuss about this passage. We've looked at this passage before because it's kind of the foundation of what a church's ministry ought to look like and what purposes it ought to serve. And so in the weeks to come, we'll discuss certain parts, but I want you to take a look this morning at just these central principles. I want you to see them. Five principles from Ephesians 4, and then we'll conclude with these very brief introduction to these four areas. But here's what I want you to see. Ephesians 4 lays out the mission of the Christian church and what it's to look like. First principle, I want you to see that biblical leadership has been given to the local church as a personal gift of the risen Christ. Leadership, biblical leadership, has been given to the local church as a personal gift of the risen Christ. Now, I don't mean to say by that every leader of every local church is necessarily a gift. All right? I know better than that. But I am willing to say that when a church takes seriously the qualifications of a biblical leader, and when an eldership or a leadership will take seriously their responsibility for the word and shepherding, that those people, being somewhat not flashy, not necessarily that noticeable in other sectors, those people become a blessing to the local church, regardless of their background, regardless of their education, and regardless of a great many other things. That when people are qualified by Scripture and are functioning within what Scripture says we ought to be doing, that leadership is a blessing. So, not everyone who's ever served in leadership is, but biblical leadership is a blessing of Christ and a personal gift of him to the local church. Second principle I want you to see from this is that each of these leadership offices are fully dependent upon God's word. Every one of them. What were the apostles doing? They were establishing churches. On what basis and foundation? On the foundation and the basis of the Word of God, on the preaching of the gospel itself. I'm reading Acts right now through my yearly Bible reading, and I'm in Acts chapter 18 and 19 this morning because I was a day behind. And in reading 18 and 19, I'm reminded again, the Word of God is spreading. The gospel is going forth. There is It is spreading. It is powerful. It's being received. It's being rejected. But in the bottom line of what's going on in this new church, in the first century of the Christian church, is that people are responding or reacting to the word. It's central. Apostles, the work of the apostle is centrally or surrounds the ministry of the word. Teachers, shepherds, the fivefold ministry, as they have become known as, all are dependent upon the word of God. There is nothing that those five offices can do apart from the word. They are not to be strategic in and of themselves. They're not to be men who are constantly scheming and coming up with some great human strategy or embracing ministry fads throughout the country, regardless of how practical they may sound. These are men who are called upon to be married to the word. That's the kind of leadership that's a blessing to a church. It's also the kind that becomes very frustrating to a church. Just might as well throw that out. Everyone wants to know, why aren't you doing this? I was at a church last week and they did that. Why don't you do that? Why don't we do that? You know, I saw this and that on TV. Why don't you do that? Why don't we do? We would draw a lot more people if we would just do this and that. Go back to the smoke machine. 10 people would be here next week if we got one. All right. The kind of leaders that you want for the health of your soul are not necessarily the ones that are real congenial with the new ideas that you bring to them every week, because you have to realize you are not the only one bringing me a bulletin from your friend's church. I got a drawer full of them. All right, so biblical leadership is a gift to the church if it functions right. But they may not be the ones that you want in terms of changing everything so that more people will come. They ought to be people who understand what the priority is. And the priority has to be the word of God. And the priority has to be real, healthy growth. Biblical leadership. And so we are a people who conscientiously have built into our worship service, we want to be reading the word. We want to be preaching the word. We want to be singing the word. We want to pray the word. We want to put the word on display, not only in our lives, but also in the sacraments. We want it to be visible. We want the word to be central. That's what biblical leadership ought to be doing. So, third principle is that the primary purpose of a leadership is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. The primary purpose for leadership is not to do the work of ministry. The primary purpose of leadership is to equip the church to do the work of ministry. And it tells us in this passage that as they equip, that word simply means to complete them or make them fit for a purpose. So it's purposeful. It's intentional. The equipping that a leadership offers in a church is very intentional. It has a particular goal in mind. It is to equip the people, make them fit for a particular purpose. And that purpose is ministry. A ministry is simply a work of love. It is simply a sacrificial work by one or more people for the benefit of one or more people. The word that we use for ministry in the New Testament is the same word that we use for deacon in the New Testament. And we know from Acts chapter 6 that a deacon is one who was originally serving tables. You remember there was a great need. There was a famine in the land and around Jerusalem. And there was a need to take care of distributing food to widows. And so we have this problem. How are the apostles and the original elders, if you will, how are they going to distribute all the food to all those in need and at the same time be responsible for the ministry of the word? And so they elect qualified men to do the serving, and they served through the word. That was the first division of leadership in the church, elders and deacons. Deacons were serving practically. Elders were serving through the ministry of the word and prayer. So what does it mean to be a minister? To be a minister means to serve. To be a minister of the gospel means you serve through the gospel. To be a minister of the word means it's the word that's doing the work. You are the vehicle of it. Ministry. The purpose of leadership is to develop ministry in the church. It's to develop ministers. It's to equip people. It's to do training. It's the transfer of knowledge and the ability to train people to do all kinds of ministries. More ministries than a pastor could ever do, or that 8 people in a leadership could possibly do. More ministry than elders and deacons combined could do. You can add trustees. You ought to have far more ministry going on in the local church than we can possibly round up and have evidence of in this church. It's for ministry. Life on life ministries. You alone with your neighbor in a coffee shop. You with your coworker reading the Bible together. You praying for your coworkers, praying for your relatives. You on the phone with one of your friends doing real ministry. Real ministry. That's what leadership is for. Jesus, as he was ascending, gave gifts to his church in order to equip them, in order to do healthy things for them. It was a gift to them to give them leadership, and that leadership has a specific task. Equip the saints and let them go. That's kind of messy, but that's the picture in the New Testament. And it tells us, fourthly, the church will be built up. It will be unified in the faith. It will be brought to a place of maturity. It will be brought to a place of fullness. And it will be brought to a place of stability as the equipped body does its work. As the leaders are successful in equipping the saints, and as the saints are successful and faithful in terms of ministering to one another, the church will be built up. The church will be strong. The church will be able to see error and flee from it. And the church will come together in a very organic way. And the result of that kind of gospel interaction will be a church of love. That's the passage. Last thing I want to point out is the unity of which Paul is concerned in this passage will be aided from now until Christ's return by a healthy operating leadership producing healthy active ministry today. Those are your principles. Those are the things that you can see right there. Now, these truths make an impact on the ministry philosophy and structure of every single church. We did not write Ephesians 4. God wrote Ephesians 4, and he gave it to us and said, do this. And so these are not our ideas, they're God's ideas. It's how he believes a church will be healthy, and I have no reason to doubt him. Do you? Well, let's try that again. I don't have any reason to doubt him. Do you? Excellent. All right, we got this down. All right. The unity of the church, the development of love, stability, doctrinal stability, staying away from gimmicks and jokers is dependent on the church being equipped. In the Middle Ages, the end of that period of darkness that flooded the church, Roman Catholic Church was in a position of power, great power throughout the earth. And one of the things that they've done for themselves is they took to themselves the Word of God and they protected it and they kept it from the commoner. And when they made that huge distinction between the laity and the clergy, they cut the laity off. They cut the ministry off from the church. They cut them off because they didn't give them the word. Had they had the word, they wouldn't have gotten the place they were at because heresy abounded. And so it's absolutely important that a local church, if it's going to be healthy, that its members know the word. It's very important that the leadership make sure that they have access to the Word of God and that we encourage you in developing your own understanding of the Bible and who God is and what ministry is all about. So if all of those, if all those principles are clearly taught in Ephesians 4, and they are, we just saw them, then I would say that ought to be clear in our church document. And that's why I started there. That's exactly where we got these 7 ideas. It's not only there, it's throughout the New Testament, but it's affirmed every one of them in this passage. Each of the principles, of the foundational principles, are stated or implied in this passage. Each of our values are an expansion of these principles. And our mission statement is a summary of everything you just read. So we're a church that has leaders who are very conscientious about this, that what we are and what we will be chiefly, will come from this passage and all the other passages that affirm what is so clearly spoken of here. This is what the church is supposed to be busy doing. It's all spelled out to us right there. So we have made a self-conscious effort to root our vision for the church and mission and ministry in the soil of these principles. So this is a nuts and bolts kind of a series. We have been asking, what does the Bible say that a church is supposed to be in leadership and all the rest? But now, we're not asking that question in this series. We're asking this question. We're asking this. What does that church look like? What are the nuts and bolts? How does the thing function? Or let's ask it like this. How much should we be teaching? On what subject should we be teaching? On what nights should we be teaching? How often should we meet here so that you can be trained and equipped to do ministry? I mean, those are very important questions. We've never been a church that believed that you ought to be here every night, and I hope you understand the reason is we want the church to be healthy enough to do ministry everywhere you are. And I don't know that you all know this, and I'm always blessed to hear someone else tell me of some other ministry that they happen to be involved in the community. But this is a pretty active congregation. They are at work doing other things. A whole group of young people up in the canyon every Wednesday night, they're busing 100 kids and they're ministering the gospel to them. We've got people, lots of people that are involved in BSF, not just attending, but actually in leadership. And there are people visiting the veterans home, and there are people that are visiting each other, and hospitality has always been a big part of our church. There's all kinds of stuff going on, and that's all good. So we're not opposed to that. We want to make that even more fruitful. So we want to ask the question, how much? How many programs are necessary for a church to be healthy? But I just want you to understand that a healthy church is the goal, not the programs. There's not any of us on the leadership team that have any great identity problem or attachment to programs. Nobody feels like, man, if we don't have a certain program, we're a loser kind of church. So the programs don't matter to us in terms of what they are. We just want them to bring about health in the congregation. So it doesn't matter what they are. So long as they're done well and they're done for the glory of God and they're done teaching the values that we believe the scripture teaches and they're gospel centered and they're word centered and they're helping to equip and train, those will be very profitable. Where we're at right now is just simply saying that we believe we need a few more of those things in order to help us become even more healthy. We read a book several years ago, and some of you have it. There's a few copies out on the table out there. It's called The Trellis on the Vine and the Vine. And that's been a very, very helpful book in terms of thinking about ministry philosophy and the how much questions. In this book, written by Colin Marshall and Tony Payne, and if you remember at Family Camp, Tony Payne and Colin Marshall were part of that video series that we used, guys from Australia, to lead us during the Family Camp. So you're familiar with them. They wrote a book called The Trellis and the Vine, in which they use a primary metaphor for the church. A trellis and a vine. Yeah. Well, you guys are right on it. And the idea is simply this. A vine, in order to be healthy, needs to have a certain amount of trellis. And if you think of vine in terms of local church, if you think of a vine in terms of those, in terms of real life, gospel, growth, ministry, conversion, conviction, growth. You think of vine work, a vine in a church, a vine represents the health of a local church in those areas. How many people are being moved by God to love God and trust Him more and to love one another and to open their homes and to get over their fears and to set aside their idols? That's gospel growth. That's the goal of a local church. And now think of the trellis as the infrastructure that holds the vine up. And those are committee meetings and leadership, and those are the infrastructure, the structure that's necessary in order for those things to happen. There has to be a building to meet in, Bibles to read from. There's a certain choosing of songs, practicing that takes place so that we're not all on different pages. On Sunday morning, everyone's playing the same song. That's extremely helpful. So there's all kinds of organization that happens to a local church. We have organized ushers so that not everyone shows up on the same day, and then as soon as hunting season starts, we have no ushers. So there's a certain amount of organization, and it takes a certain amount of time. But every second spent on organizing a church is a second taken away from real gospel growth. We know that. Every hour that it takes to organize or to develop a program takes away from the real health, the real gospel growth that we actually want from it. We understand that. So I think the trellis and the vine is a very helpful metaphor. And we've all been to churches, I'm sure, or some of you have, where the trellis was 10 times larger than it needed to be for the growth that was in the church. And we feel like we're at a place where our trellis is a little bit small. So what's the goal of producing discipleship programs? The goal is exactly what's spelled out in Ephesians 4, to equip the saints for works of ministry, to give them opportunities to be trained and to minister to each other. It doesn't all have to happen here. In fact, I would suggest that probably 90% of the ministry that will happen outside these walls. That's a healthy church. A healthy church is a network of dynamic network of relationships of people who are praying and who are serving and are preaching and they're teaching and they're all over the place, and stuff is going on from people at Grace Church that I don't know anything about. I have no oversight. I'm not micromanaging, and no one else is. But what we're doing here is we're giving you the tools to do the work of ministry all over the valley. That's the leadership philosophy that we have here, and that's why we have this discussion. How are you going to do that? How are we going to do that? Well, we're going to do that basically through four areas of concern. I want to just take a quick look at that. Four areas, very quick. First, the area of discipleship. To be a disciple is to be self-consciously a follower of Christ. Discipleship, if you allow me, is the word that I would use to describe this whole dynamic between the leaders training the people and the people doing the ministry. That's discipleship. Not just one aspect of it, but all of it. The leaders train, people are trained, people are freed, the people go do, and other disciples are brought up because of it. And then the leaders train them, and that whole process is called discipleship. It is the process of equipping with knowledge and training the ability to do the work of ministry. It's to free people to do the work that God has called them to. God has seen fit to give each of you a gift for the purpose of gospel expansion. And we want to be part of equipping people to go and do just those things. So the leadership has to ask the questions, what programs, what forms are we going to use in order to bring that about? We have a great desire and feel like we've tried a variety of things to try to get people together for a concentrated study of God's word and training. And it's been a struggle. Many of you are very busy on the weeknights. I hope that you know that. I can encourage you to maybe cut back some of that, and I'll take my advice as well. But we are very busy people. I don't know anybody that's just sitting around saying, wow, I wish I had a whole bunch of stuff to do. Most people are very busy. So to make a Tuesday night study like Behold Your God, we don't do that all the time. We don't ask for all your Tuesdays for the rest of your life because we have a plan for you. But here we've got 12-week study, and so far so good, and I hope that continues to be a blessing to you, because it's a time to be trained and knowledge to be transferred and a time to be motivated and stimulated. So we do that from time to time, but we see a need for consistent, systematic approach to the Bible. And so we have a desire to have a Sunday school for all ages, but we have no need for a Sunday school. I mean, I don't have a personal need. I don't sit around at night and say, man, if we could just have a Sunday school, we would really be a church. I don't believe that, and none of the leaders believe that, but after looking at lots of different options, we kind of think that if we just sacrifice a little more time on Sunday morning and we were here, we could begin doing a lot of the vine work that we know needs done. Now, some of you are already thinking, man, alive, I can't believe it. What are you going to start at 6 o'clock in the morning? You're already up at 9:30. Look, there's a certain amount of vine work that has to be, infrastructure that has to be done, and it's sacrificial. If I ask for your Wednesday nights, it's going to be inconvenient. If I ask for your Tuesday nights, it's going to be inconvenient. We just simply have to weigh out how much benefit, vine growth benefit, do we get from this particular reconstruction or remodel of the trellis. And that becomes the job of the leaders. And that becomes our burden. But it also becomes our conversation. I say we don't have a huge need. Our identity is not tied to Sunday school. And so as I visited with some that are already active and doing ministry with children in other places, as we have talked together, one of the things that I was kind of surprised by but glad to hear is that there's a sense of caution even in those that are dealing and working with children and working in those kinds of situations right now. Very interesting, because we're cautious too. We know a Sunday school can be a really bad thing. I have been the pastor of churches who did Sunday school poorly. I know that. I've been a pastor of churches that did Sunday school so poorly, I was dying to get rid of it as a program in the church. It was that poor. So, with that in mind, we want to be very conscientious and careful how we move forward. We want the right curriculum, the right people. We want people who have a heart to minister to children and to youth and to adults. And we want that. And then we believe that we can put a structure around that so that God can raise up some fruitfulness. But we have a desire to do something like that because we see the need for it. We see the need for more systematic opportunity to teach the word. All right, that's discipleship. We'll talk more about that next week. Leadership. Leadership's job, as we've already seen, the role of the leadership of the church is not to be an event planner. That is not what these leaders are for. These leaders are called upon to be shepherds of the sheep. Now, 2 years ago, we elected all these guys, 8 guys, to come together saying, eventually we're going to become deacons and elders. Well, probably we're there. As a church congregation can be too overloaded by trellis work, so can your leadership be too burdened down by trellis work, and it gets in the way of real ministry. So I think we're probably there. We're probably at the time where we need to add some more leaders so that we can differ, so that we can move from elders and deacons and maybe add some trustees, people to take care of this building for us, people who'll look and see if there's a light bulb out. I'll just tell you already that one I broke, so it won't, you can't fix it. So, but if the leaders and the elders are doing all the building and we're doing all the budget and we're doing all the committees and we're doing all of that stuff, do you realize how little time I have of those guys that's really full of energy so that they can do life on life ministries? So I think we're there. Leadership needs to do two things. One, divide its strength and our energy out so that we can specifically focus on some things. We also need to figure out ways, mechanisms, trellis, to raise up more godly, principled leaders. Has to happen. A healthy church just simply cannot rest on the idea that some other church is going to raise up a really godly guy so that when he comes here, he'll be of use to us. We've got to figure out how to raise up godly men right here. That's part of leadership. We'll talk about that in 2 weeks. Relationships. The picture of the church in the New Testament is a mixture of dynamic relationships. People that are engaged in prayer and Bible study within a dynamic ministry context. That's the picture. When people are at work among yourselves and people are doing things that God is using them in, it's such a great opportunity for fruitfulness and a great opportunity for conflict. Now, we have not handled conflict well. We're 9 years old. We have a lot to learn in terms of dealing with conflict at the leadership level, all the way down to how you interact with each other in the pew. So the leadership has begun studying. We have been looking at some materials from from Peacemakers Ministry that's just simply making the principles of God's Word more useful, easier to grab a hold of, put in your pocket, bring it out once in a while, look at it. What am I supposed to do next? As well as a couple of us going through some qualification training in a ministry called Relational Wisdom so that we can begin teaching those materials in the congregation. Because here's what we realize. A single class is not going to heal our problem of conflict or conflict resolution. It's principles from God's Word that needs to literally be massaged into the DNA of every person here. So it can't just be that the pastor learns conflict resolution principles. That's a great help. But the conflict isn't all from me. I say that with great hope. And I'm not the only one dealing with conflict imperfectly in my own life. In 9 years of being a church, those of you who have been here a long time have seen that there's a pretty constant rotation of people coming in and out of these pews. Some of that is because of conflict we were not able to resolve. We need to do better at understanding that if you're a Christian and you're a human being, there's going to be conflict in your life. And some of that conflict is going to come with other Christians because they're human beings. And we do not have the idea that a healthy church never has conflict. We have the idea that a healthy church knows how to deal with conflict and actually walks through conflict sometimes in a healthy way. Relationships. The ministry, Ephesians 4, is calling for us to be involved in ministry together. If we're going to be successful, we have to figure out some mechanisms so that every time an ego flares up, we don't have four people leave our church. Right? Because egos do flare up. All egos flare up. Everybody's ego flares up. And that causes problems. Membership is the last thing we're going to deal with. And I'd like you to think of it in two ways. Covenant membership and partnership. So covenant and partnership. To this point in our history, our membership is really just saying I believe certain statement of faith that almost everybody that's graduated from a vacation Bible school would believe. And I don't think that's quite sufficient. I think a membership, a covenant part of the membership is to have some commitments to one another so that the leadership knows who is under our care and the membership understands who they're responsible for. I just think that makes good sense. That's the covenant part, and we'll talk about that. But then there's this partnership part. And I almost prefer the word partnership over membership because that's just simply saying I'm committed to using my gift in the way that God has given to me for the furtherance of the gospel anywhere he has me. I'm committed to be trained to go out and become a trainer in gospel ministry. In other words, it's part of what we need to convey and give opportunities for that simply says to be a member of Grace Church means there's an expectation that God is going to be working through me in really scary avenues like communicating the gospel to another human being, sitting with them across in a coffee shop and praying earnestly for them. There are lots of ministries that are represented by the people here. There are people involved in ministries for grieving people, and I'm glad you're involved in that. And there are ministries to children. There are ministries of discipleship and all sorts. Lots of people just willing to serve. That's all great. This is not a rebuke. This is simply saying the leadership sees that we need some nuts and bolts. We need a few more things to build up the trellis so that people are equipped, so that the leadership is doing their jobs, so that the church is made healthy, so that we come together in unity, so that we display the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world. That's the vision. That's what the next 4 weeks are going to be about. Next week, we're going to look at discipleship. What is it? And what ideas do we have in mind? So I mentioned Sunday school. I've never been part of starting a Sunday school from nothing. But as I have thought about that and prayed about that the last several months, one thing I am convinced of is it's going to take a lot of work. But if you will begin praying for your church, if you will allow God to see, allow you to see that there is a need for more systematic teaching in our church, more trellis work, if you'd be willing to pray for that, I would greatly appreciate that. And here's the other part. And I would challenge you to be open to however God would lead you to serve in gospel growth kinds of ways, vine work. And if you'd be willing to begin praying about the possibility of maybe teaching the children or teaching a Sunday school class, I would like to know that you're praying that way because I want to pray with you about that. We are not in a hurry and not in a rush, but we do have a goal out in front of us that's not that far off that we could say, well, if we had it together, we could start February and the first Sunday of February. If we don't have it together, we have no need to start. But if you're willing to say, God, do you want me to do that? I want you to let me know, and we'll pray together about those things. All right, friends, that's where we're going. 4 weeks or at least 5 weeks maybe. Nuts and bolts. How do we become a healthier church? How does the leadership lead? How does the membership become part of ministering to one another? And so we need a lot of God's wisdom. We need a lot of God's clarity. We need this word to come alive to us. Father, thank you this morning for an opportunity to open up a conversation that's rooted in the gospel and rooted in a concern, a lost world that we live in, and rooted in concern of becoming a healthy church. That is our goal, to be healthy, not to be many, but to be healthy. So, Father, we pray that you lead us and guide us. We pray you stir the hearts of everyone that is here. We pray, Father, that you would supply what is needed for the discipleship programs that we believe you're leading us in. That, Father, that you would bring encouragement and excitement among the people as they see the need for trellis work. And that you would allow us to sacrifice willingly and joyfully if there's a good trade for growth. So, Father, we pray for the unity of your church as we move into discussion of these things. Help us to communicate well and help your people to hear with grace. In Jesus' name, amen.